Let's begin in Colossians 3. And we will, actually, this will be our last overview lesson. I think we won't complete the entire book in overview, just the most of the last chapter we won't get to, but I think it's quite good enough for us to get an overview of the book so that we don't get lost. And so in our now, what Paul, we've seen yesterday, in today's lesson we're going to see in the home, and that's what today is about, is I entitled it, There's No Place Like Home, which, of course, comes from The Wizard of Oz. But if Christ is there, this is actually quite true. Throughout all of Christendom, the home is meant to be the place of heaven for us all. So we'll see that today. Let's begin with prayer. Thank God for a time we have to be with Him and hear His Word, to be grateful to Him for the instruction and guidance. So with humility and reverence before our Lord, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our opportunity to be together and be before you, be before your word, to be grateful, Father. Thank you that you make us grateful by who you are and revealing who you are and what you've done for us through Christ the Lord. Thank you for Him and what He has done for us and all that we have in Him, which is the only reason we have anything good. And so we thank you, Father. We ask that your word would speak to us today and that we would take these commandments and instructions in quite in a serious manner. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In our day and age, the instruction on marriage, family, and the home is probably more needed than it has ever been in the history of, at least in the West, meaning America, Europe, and not just that, but in the East, the family traditions are stronger. They seem to have lasted, but in this next generation, it seems that even in countries that have held on to strong family tradition, because of the widespread of information through technology, that this next generation is really stepping away from that. And certainly in the West, this has been going on for multiple generations. And what I mean by that is the deviance from tradition in terms of marriage, family, and the home. When I say tradition, I do mean orthodoxy, which is the oldest belief through the church that has very much influenced the entire world. So not long ago, and it's not as though, and I do want to preface this, if you think that I'm saying that ideas have always been good in the past, or people have always been good in the past and not in modern times, it's not true. It's just that traditions were stronger in the past, and what has happened, and not too long ago, is that the idea that the inner self or the individual person is what really mattered and not the surrounding culture, meaning not what tradition says, but who you wanted to be within yourself, in the inner self, in the individual. That, though people thought that, it wasn't popular, and yet it became popular through Enlightenment philosophers not long ago, end of 19th century, right around the time, middle of 19th century, around Darwin, other philosophers who had projected this idea that the inner psychological life of the individual, in opposition to the demands of surrounding culture, was what made man free. The idea, this comes from Rousseau, a French philosopher, even if you don't know any of this guy's writing or who he is, which I didn't not long ago, if you read about him, you would see his beliefs very well ingrained in our society. For instance, man has been born free, but found himself chained by the demands and conventions of polite society. Does that sound familiar? Man was born free, but found himself chained by the demands and conventions of polite society. What arose was the pursuit of the authentic self. So think of that. Is there a pursuit of the quote-unquote authentic self in our day and age? People did not want their identity to come from outside, meaning God, family, community, but from inside. Some philosophers were smart enough to see that traditional religion stood in the way. Karl Marx was one of these people who saw a future without religion. So he's famous for saying that religion was the opiate of the masses. But some philosophers were even smarter than that. They saw that the family was in the way, which really, religion and family are united together. They saw the family in the way, and the way to break up the family was through breaking the traditions of sexuality. And so if you're wondering, why is the whole world, I mean, even in the political arena, so ingrained or concerned about whether, you know, homosexuality is proper or right or should be recognized, or transsexualism and all kinds of sexual perversions, the reason is because they discovered, those who wanted to break tradition, discovered that sex was the way to do it. And I say, well, what's the connection there? If you deviate sex, you deviate marriage, you deviate then the authority in the home, you deviate the two-parent, biological parent family, you deviate and destroy tradition. And in Paul's epistle, so look at 3:5 in the epistle here in Colossians. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body dead to sexual immorality. Right, we saw that word yesterday. It's porneros. Immorality there means sexual immorality. So when he begins in this letter to speak about what we're to put off, what's the first word he uses? Sexual immorality. Now, when he comes to the conclusion of this section, right, this section is concluded in 3:18 through 4:1. So what is 3:18 begin with? This is the last part of the section. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them, and so on. So he starts with sexual immorality. He ends with the family. Now, this is the word of God. It begins with sexual immorality. Put it off. Consider it dead. And then it ends with the family. Is it a coincidence that people in the modern world and postmodern world have discovered that perversion of sexuality is the way to destroy the family? And of course it is not. To break the family is to deal a death blow to religion also. And so they decided, we're not going to get into theological debates. We're just going to pervert sex. And it has worked. The overall thrust of their analysis served to place the shattering of traditional sexual codes at the heart of the political revolution. And that's why it's all over the place. Not just in illicit areas, but even in politics. So Paul begins with, put to death sexual immorality. He finishes with marriage, family, and the home. So look at this quote from Carl Truman. Carl Truman, this is published this year. This book is called The Desecration of Man. It's an excellent, excellent book. Truman writes, the sexual revolution involved a fundamental revision of what sex was understood to be or what it was deemed to be for. Now, when did the sexual revolution occur? Most people would say in the 1960s, which is about right, which you guys were young men then, right? So in the 1960s, you saw this, you are aware of this. But the idea didn't start there, but it started to really become popular there. So again, Truman in his book says the sexual revolution involved a fundamental revision in what sex was understood to be or what it was deemed to be for. In short, it was no longer something sacred or unique seal for marking off the marital relationship from all others. And Tribune makes an awesome point in this book that this sexual revolution was an attack upon the family and upon human identity. You know, what are we for? And so here, Paul, and it's only in this letter and in Ephesians, which we believe to be written about the same time, near the end of Paul's life. These are some of his final works. And so look at 4:18 again. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. You know, when they started to assign verses in chapter breaks, they really got this one pretty wrong. The chapter should start at 4:2, not there where it is. So anyway, as you can see as you read this, God wants the home to be a unified group, sharing in his love and shining his love to the world. Lest we have thought that the principles stated in 3:5 and following, which are what you should consider dead, what you are to put off, what you are to put on, lest we think they're isolated or some kind of mental exercise or just a thought experiment, we have particular application here in the home, everyday life. And that's what this gets to. It's everyday life. One writer calls the Christian home the masterpiece of the applied gospel. The truth that this image portrays is that the Christian home is to be a publicly displayed masterpiece that is drawn by Christ. The Christian marriage, Christian family, Christian home are to shine forth in your local neighborhood and perhaps even farther the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we live in the things that we have read, what we have put off and put on in 3:5 through 3:17, it's not isolated there to church life or in some way just in my head that I just think about these things spiritually. I'm to apply them, and I'm to apply them in the most common personal place which I have, which is the home. Paul recognized that Christ had a cosmic victory, not just a victory for us over sin and saving mankind, but it's bigger than that. Christ had a complete cosmic victory. Look at Colossians 1:20. Go back to 1:20. Don't do it. And through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. See, heaven and earth. You also see reconcile all things to himself, not just us, but everything. That's a cosmic victory. That's Christ as victor over the entire universe, human, angel, everything. But Paul recognized that not only does Christ have a cosmic victory, but also does the church, meaning that we are to impact the world, not just ourselves. We're reconciled by Christ, but the body of Christ is also unified in love, ultimately revealed in the most common thing that mankind has, not in like angelic wars in the atmosphere, Michael the Archangel battling against Satan, let's see who wins, but right in your home. where it's not to be a war, correct, but a unity. Right in the home, ultimately revealed in common people's marriage, family, and their whole home structure. And it's just like the Lord, isn't it? To win great battles with little things. Like Gideon's 300. Or God's army of sheep. Or in the church, the not so many wise, noble, or mighty. And for us, in little things like our marriages, our families, our homes. The home is definitely a place to follow commandments. Everyone that we just read in Colossians 3 has a command. Every role has a commandment. And those commandments fit the role. They are suitable to the position. So the home is not a place for hiding. This is what a lot of people use it for. So out in public, I am a certain one. And then when I get home, I can take off the mask, the costume, and then what? Do something that is sinful or something that, in other words, I completely forget when I'm at home that I am to be filled with the Spirit and surrender my heart to God. The home is not a place for hiding. God can see through walls. God can see through blinds. If you remember, the resurrected Christ showed up with the apostles in their room. He walked through a door or a wall, if you will. The home is where people, therefore, are the most influenced, especially children. The families, and families are the greatest influence in their community. That is by far true. Politicians and politics and leaders do not have the effect on a community that a family does, a group of families. I see that in the little town that I live in, here in Oregon. It's the families that make the difference. Think of the difference of between like Portland and Salem. And for those of you who are local, or for any of you who know wherever you are, like large or you know, cities where people do not adhere to tradition, and I'm not even talking about Christianity, but just the safety, the prosperity, the joyfulness, the community where people believe in traditional values and people don't. The community becomes either good or bad. And so the home has is the greatest influence on a society, whether for good or for bad. Ironically, also, the home is a place where people can hide as to become forgetful sinners and do not live in the full light and power of the gospel. It is a place where we can most easily go off our guard, and we're not to. I say, well, doesn't that put a lot of pressure on me all the time? Can I not relax at home? Well, of course you can, but you fulfill your role as God has given it to you. In the home, small inconsistencies are most readily allowed to grow into habits. Addiction happens in silence in the home, generally. And that's where, whether it's sexual, chemical, anything, it usually happens in the home. So then we have a gift. We have a special gift from the Master, which are the precepts for our homes. This is a gift, right? It's not just here, it's in Ephesians 5 and 6, but also here in Colossians 3, 18 through 4, 1. It's obvious here also that God did not give us a book on the home. Like, in other words, we don't have a manual for the home. A manual, not Emmanuel. It is obvious that instructions on the home are not isolated, because these instructions that we've read here are absolutely connected to what we read in 3, 5 through 17. What we are to put off, what we are to consider dead, what we're to put off, what we're to put on. So it's not an isolated instruction on the home. It's a close connection to what comes before it. So the Christian home is already to be living in the convictions of Christ. Now, here is where I thought we could do a real brief summary of this book. And it would be brief, But if you remember back in chapter 1, it was the power of the gospel and the glory of Christ in chapter 1. You take that into your home. All the treasures of grace in his new covenant connection with Christ, meaning ours, unfolded in chapter 2, are in his mind and soul. He knows that in Christ, who is the Son, the Head, the Creator above all powers, that he has died and rose again. He knows that he lives in Christ while Christ is at the right hand of God, that Christ is his life. He has mortified his flesh. He has laid aside the sins of the attitude, sins of the mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, and he has clothed himself in love. That's chapter 3. He has rejected the many false doctrines of the enemy that has tried to recruit him into thinking Christ is not as much as Christ is. That's chapter 2. And now, that one who has accepted all of that and believed it is the one who comes home and brings that into the home. One of the great pieces of advice I have ever received was written in a book by a pastor. This pastor wrote a book called The Imperfect Pastor. Excellent book. And he suggested prayer before we enter the different spheres of our lives. The reason why he suggested this, and this is why he wrote the book, is because he did try to be a perfect pastor. He found out that he couldn't be, and he also found out from the various connections of other pastors that he had that nobody can be. And what he was doing was taking his work home with him. As a pastor, you can get thoroughly absorbed, and you should be, to some extent, be absorbed in the work that you do. But it can be every waking moment, because there's never any end to it. You don't clock out as a pastor. You just keep going and keep digging and so on. But you can take it home. But you cannot, it's not just the pastor, it's anybody can do this. You can take work home with you, you can take anything home with you, and forget that you have a role in the home. Look at 4:2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Being aware in prayer. The advice that I received from this pastor was, before you go home, pray. In other words, turn your heart to the role that you are to now take. A father, a mother, a child, a worker. In their day, we do have slaves here, which was common in that day, if you had enough money. And a great percentage of the Roman population, the population of the Roman Empire, were slaves, about 20 to 30% of them. And so, but in our role, the role that you have, in any role that you have in the home, do not take another role with you. You have a role as a worker, a role as whatever you have outside the home. Do not bring it home with you. So pray before you enter the home. Pray before you enter work. Pray before you enter everything in which you have a role to fulfill. And why? Devote yourselves to prayer, Paul says here, so that your heart is ready. So now we turn to the roles of the home, all done in Christ. We'll just take these in turn. Of course, when we return here, we'll do this in great detail. But for now, we will go over each of these roles. And if you find yourself in one of these roles, I hope that at least gives you a desire to fulfill them even more than you have. And because none of us, this is one of the things we're going to learn in this letter, is that in the Christian life, there's no end to it. In other words, unlike the philosophies of the earth or the things that people want to believe about life on earth, is that there's some kind of fulfillment here on earth. In other words, things are an end in and of themselves. And the only end that we have is Christ. And we're not going to be completed yet while we're here on this earth. It takes meeting him in heaven for us to be totally complete. And so our fulfillment is not here. Our fulfillment is in Christ while we're here, if that makes sense to you. So here are our roles. First, the wives are to be subject to their husbands. The word subject, the verb hupotasso, means to subject, to put yourself under the command of. It's an imperative. It's a present imperative. It means all the time. It's a passive imperative, meaning you have to receive this command, which makes sense for obedience. And we should understand that this doesn't mean lesser. It is a recognition of a God-appointed leadership. So when God appoints our leaders, our submission to them is a reflection of our submission to Him. So it's a recognition of God-appointed leadership. The husband is appointed as leader over the wife. In the scripture, man and male and female do not mean there is none, right? So we are, he doesn't put it in the list here in verse in 3:11, but in other lists where Paul talks about the fact that all in Christ are equal, it's male and female are not a matter. However, in this case, the husband and the wife are definitely absolutely equal. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 7. But from God's order, the husband is the God-appointed leader. And so in Christian marriage, the husband and wife are honorable, equal, and hopefully deep friends. Counselors of one another, honored friends of one another, honored the highest by each other. And they are one flesh in the eyes of God. Christ said, you leave your mother and father and cleave to one another, and the two become one flesh, said Christ. But the husband is the leader, and that is God appointed. If the headship of the husband is to be effective, he must be, that idea must be sanctified by both parties. Christ is the head of the church, but for his authority to do you any good, you have to acknowledge, more than acknowledge. Because someone can say, yeah, I acknowledge authority, but not submit to it. I acknowledge the authority, but in my heart, I rebel against it. So that's why I love the use of the word sanctify here. Both parties have to sanctify God's rule. God's rule sanctified means that I set it apart in my heart as holy. And so it's more than acknowledging it. To sanctify means to set the authority apart in your heart as a valuable thing that is precious to you. So the Lord set the order. And in this passage, 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And this is right after. In this chapter, 1 Peter 3, Peter says the same thing about wives submitting to their husbands and husbands love your wives. And then this is stated right after Peter writes, if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. Do not be troubled. Why? And here's Peter's solution to, say, a woman who is bullied by other women for submitting to her husband. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set him apart as what? As Lord. Meaning he's your king. All authority is given unto him. And when you submit, it's true for all of us. When we submit to authority, that's God-given authority, we are submitting to God. So if you submit to God, you will submit to the authority. A wife who will not submit to her husband does not submit to the Lord. Plain and simple. Husbands, love and no bitterness. Both of these are commandments. Love, a present active imperative, and not bitterness. This word means bitter or irritation. This is present passive imperative, meaning that the bitterness comes upon you. So you do not let it. Now, love, as we saw back in verse 14, and I'll read it for you, beyond all these put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love is that outer garment that unifies all the graces in the heart. And so it is the same as the love of Christ. Same as the love of Christ. So that's, and it's a perfect example here of showing how, the virtues and the graces that are in chapter 3, say verses 10 and all the way 10 to 17, are the things that you bring home. And you say, well, I have the love of Christ, but I don't love my wife. Then you do not have the love of Christ. Right? We can say these things. We can say that we know them. We can say that we have studied them. We can say that we have learned them. Here, Paul makes no mistake. I liken this to how Christ ended the Sermon on the Mount. And after he gave that amazing sermon, he left us with no alternative but to either do or not do. So if you remember how the Sermon on the Mount ended, he said, he who hears these things and does them or acts upon them is like one who has built his house upon a rock. And he who has heard these things and does not act upon them is like one who has built his house on the sand. And when the storms raged, the problems of life came, the house fell, and great was its fall. Therefore, the graces of the Christian life are to be brought into the home. So when Paul says here, do not be bitter towards them, it shows us that you cannot be an effective leader if you are irritated. The one who is bitter and irritated cannot lead effectively. Now, contrast it with love. Love thinks of benefiting another. That's what love is. Love seeks to benefit another. Love always seeks others. But bitterness is a sin that results from unmet expectations, conflict, or perceived injustice. Those are the three things I gave you yesterday that manifested anger. And so anger and bitterness are quite similar. Usually they are found together. So if I have bitterness, it is a sin that has resulted from either an unmet expectation, a personal conflict, or a perceived injustice upon myself. And therefore, bitterness is the result of concentrating on myself. And that is not love. Love is to seek others. Therefore, Christ, who is love, came to free us from the bondage of self. So don't be embittered towards them, meaning love them. And then you will be a great leader. If you've known anything about leadership, if it's done right, it's done sacrificially. It's in a way, great leadership is demanding. It takes time and energy. And you have to give to those who don't deserve. Tyranny is not leadership. Tyranny is forcing. Wimpiness is not leadership. A man can be wimpy and be pushed over. That's not leadership either. That's not love. But without love, leaders become irritable of temper. If they become autocrats, they become miserable. If they become pushovers, they become miserable. All right, so that's wives and husbands. Now the children. The Greek word is technon. Technon is a word that's used all the way up to young adulthood in the scripture. There are other Greek words that do mean infants or young children. This word is much more broad in terms of age. And so this would be the child is in the home all the way to the point where they're young adults. A technon would run that far, to age-wise. A son or daughter that's still in the home, we would say. And what are they to do? Again, another imperative, present active. And all of them are present tense, these commandments, meaning they are to always be. There's never a time where I could say, well, you know, I'm not going to love my wife. I'm not going to submit to my husband. I'm going to disobey my parents. So the manifest one limitation here would be the supreme obedience of your eternal parent, who is God the Father, if your parents tell you to do something against God. But regardless, which hopefully is very, very, very rare, when you are to obey your parents or children are in all things or according to all things. Now, notice what it is. This gives us further insight into things concerning our own pleasure. It says it is well-pleasing to the Lord to obey your parents. Is that true for just children? Well, of course not. But it's well-pleasing to the Lord. What this opens up to us is, first and foremost, the fact that what children love most is to be praised. And when do we praise them as their parents? If we're wise, good parents, we praise them for their obedience. And so now when it comes to all of us as children, sons and daughters of the Father, we are also told that we are to please Him. And therefore, this means that we receive praise from God. To please Him is in Paul's prayer back in chapter 1, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and please Him in all respects. You see, if you please God, it means He is pleased with you. And that is praise to you. And it's not to be shunned. The ascetic says that you should never be praised for anything. By people, no. And if people do praise you legitimately, you just say thank you, but let it go to your head. Love does not mean I want to excel above another. Love means that I serve others. But praise from God is for obeying Him. And hence we see where we get truly blessed by God. Blessed by God when He says, as the Lord said in the parable of the steward, Matthew 25:21, His master said to Him, "Well done, good and faithful slave." This is praise from the Father, and the praise that comes upon children, and the praise that should come upon us. That we obey Him and do His will and think, man, how wonderful that the Father is pleased with me. Did I skip parents? I did. I didn't put parents on there. All right. No, you don't need slides anyway. So fathers, parents, they are not to provoke their children. The word provoke, let's see, where are we in what passage? 21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. This Greek word means to provoke. It also means to... And actually, this word is used, if you have notes from the website, you'll see that there's another passage in the Word of God where this word is used in a very positive light. 2 Corinthians 9:2, where it says that Paul says to the Corinthians that their zeal for giving had really stirred up good things in others. And so this is a stirring up like a storm. And it could be good or it could be, you know, like watering crops good or a tsunami making you drown bad. And so this stirring up is within the heart. In this case, it's obviously bad. And this is when we as parents do not, let's put it this way. We over-discipline and we must not do that. We convey to our children that we have no understanding of them and no compassion for them. And we must, like the Father is to us, it has always been my guide, not that I've always followed it. But all children resist. For any of us who have had children, this is a no-brainer. But for any young people who are listening, know that your children, I don't care how well-bred, I don't care how well-educated, they are going to resist. They are going to rebel. And parents must not over-discipline and convey to their children that they have no understanding or compassion. Unwise instruction can do this. Inappropriate correction rather than steady firmness of thoughtful and responsible affection upon the child. If we do not do that, they'll lose heart. If they think that they could never please us, they'll lose heart. If they think that they can do nothing right and everything wrong, they will lose heart. Now, they might be doing everything wrong, but you must find a way to instruct. And our discipline must be towards teaching. And if they think that we're not teaching them, now, of course, at times they're going to think, yeah, no, and by the way, they're very manipulative. So just stay the course and know that you have a goal to serve as a parent, which is to make them like Christ, to train them up in the way of the Lord. So the children must not be discouraged through getting the feeling that it is impossible to please. A word of praise is never heard. You can always find a way to praise your children just to help them. Not falsely. They can be praised in the right way. Every one of them can. And so, don't provoke. That's what is stated here. The children must obey, so we must enforce that, not to irritate or stir up to the point that they have no hope, meaning discouraged. All right, next up is the slaves. And there's no slavery in our world, fortunately. In some parts of the world, there still are. But back then, slavery was certainly significant in the population. And amazingly, in this book, so if you go forward to chapter 4, if you look at verse 9, you see the name of a man there called Onesimus. Now, Onesimus was a runaway slave. And the man he ran away from lives in Colossae. His name is Philemon. And Paul has sent Onesimus, the runaway slave from Philemon, who came all the way to Paul in Rome and became a believer, it seems like, in Rome, and became a servant to Paul and a faithful servant. Notice he says, our faithful and beloved brother. And Paul is sending Onesimus back home. Onesimus is a runaway slave who is being sent back home with the very letter. It's not just him, but Tychicus in verse 7. These two men have been sent by Paul to Colossae with this letter. Two letters. A letter to the Colossians and a letter to Philemon, which is in your New Testament. And amazingly, what's going to happen, and this happened throughout Christendom in the early Christian years, is that slaves who became Christians and masters who became Christians were both together in the same assembly. So you'd be sitting right next to each other, or at least in the same group, hearing the word of God, hearing about this very thing, that there are no slaves or free. Isn't that what Paul said back in verse 11? It says, a renewal in which there is no distinction, chapter 3, verse 11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. But Christ is all in all. So all cultural advantages are removed in Christ. And yet, Paul doesn't say, well, free the slaves. He tells them to obey. It's the exact same word that's used of the wives. Same as the children, obey in all things. No, it's not the same as the wives, sorry. It's the same as the children. Same verb as the children. Present active imperative. Meaning at all times, and respect them as your human lords. And notice, it doesn't say to the children, God, Paul said that this is pleasing to the Lord. To the slaves, he said, fear the Lord. And it makes me wonder, is a slave more motivated, or us as workers under authority, as adults under authority, are we more motivated by the fear of the Lord rather than a child who is more motivated by being praised by the Lord? I don't really have an answer to that right now. But it is perhaps that the child is not mature enough to have a proper fear of the Lord. Then he says, not in eye bondage. That's not what your New American, well, not what mine says. Not with external service. This is a compound word made up of the word eye, ophthalmos, where we get ophthalmology from. The Greek word ophthalmos and the Greek word doulos, which is the word for slave, they're slammed together to make the word eye slave. Eye slave. I love it. I just love the word that I'm an eye slave. In other words, when my boss is looking, I do a good job. When he's not looking, I'm not. So this is a great word for doing what is right under inspection. And then not as man pleasers, which is another compound word, which means just to please men. Which means that they do what they do as mere candidates for favors, There's no loving loyalty to their human master or to their divine master. And if they had a loyalty to their divine master, the Lord, then they would be obedient to their human master. And then in simplicity, which really means sincerity or singleness of heart. Do so with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. It's a genuine right to do what is right before the Lord. A genuine desire or a genuine wish to do what is right before the Lord, fearing the Lord. The Lord is always watching. So if you're an eye slave, well, you can't be an eye slave to God because he's always watching. God always has a will for you, and he's always watching. And as we'll see in next, there is reward. So all of those now complete the home. Technically, not really, because we have masters. So let me skip ahead to that. Go to 4:1, and then we'll close with the other part. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. All right, so your master is always watching you, and obviously the masters can take advantage of their slaves, be unfair, unjust, and the commandment here, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master. And that completes the entire home. Husbands, wives, marriage, family, children, slaves in the home, masters in the home, the whole home. Everybody had a command. Everybody had an appropriate command. And everybody in this command, in these commands, would fulfill their roles as unto the Lord, because the commands come from the Lord. Every one of these roles goes back to chapter 3, starting in verse 5 and ending in verse 17. What you are to put to death, what you are to take off, what you are to put on. And then you take that life, that heart, that soul into your home. And you live appropriately. And as I said, this home then becomes the real beacon of light to the nation, to the community. Where else is this practical? And I mean, of course it's in other places, but most of your time is spent in this place, usually. Most of their time is spent in this place. Most of your time is spent with these people. And the way it should be is if we are living before the Lord in these roles that he has given us on earth, this family, which, by the way, transfers into heaven. I mean, it's a microcosm of eternity, because in heaven we are a family. Not that we have marriage in our own families in heaven, but we are one huge family with our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the bride. He's the husband. And it's manifesting itself here. Although Paul doesn't use the language here in Colossians, he does in Ephesians, that the husband and the wife are a depiction, an image of Christ in the church. And so here, all of it is a depiction of God's love and rule and unity and community in the most common place. And it's just like God to do so. So what if I said, well, I'm a single guy and I don't have a family and I'm not really in a home. I just live in an apartment. Well, you're not absolved. Because he says next what? And this, in verse 23, when I read this some weeks ago, more intently than I ever have, I was thoroughly knocked over by it. And not just the whatever you do part. Let's read the whole thing. Whatever you do. It's two little Greek words that put this, if anything, you know, literally what it means, or if everything, which comes together as whatever. Whatever you do, do your work as heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that you're from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord whom Christ. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now, notice the title of Christ given here. The Lord means his authority, his mastery over all things. This is his title as God. The Lord Christ, Savior, is the one who you serve. So if you obey your husband, wives, if you love your wives, husbands, if you submit to your parents, children, if as slaves you submit to your human masters, and if, which by the way, same word is used there, kurios, for human masters. I didn't get into that, but we will when we return. And also if you're a master who's fair and just to your servants, you are serving the Lord. That is him who you serve, the Lord. Now, if he's going to reward me for all of these works, and please notice again, whatever you do, it could be the smallest thing or the biggest thing, and everything you do, we receive a reward of the inheritance. This means that he has to be watching all the time. And he is. What else? So the thought that Christ, and of course I knew this, but it's just a matter of being reminded. And I say, well, wow, the Lord is watching me do everything. And so if I am doing things unto others and no one sees it, no one appreciates it, no one appreciates the hard work you put into this thing that what you're doing in service of the Lord, you know that he is. And he is the one you serve. Not the people who don't see it. There are loads of people who don't appreciate what you do for them. The Lord sees it. And it's him who you serve. And it's him who has your reward with him. You will be rewarded. And this is what removes all discouragement. All of it. And then notice the word heartily. It's a good translation, but it doesn't quite grasp the word because the word is suke. Whatever you do, do from the soul. Literally what it means, the preposition ek means out from, and the word, the noun, is suke, soul. But soul in the New Testament can also mean like what it means when they say, you know, how many men were on that ship? Usually, unfortunately, this is asked when the ship sinks. How many men were on the ship? And when it comes to nautical stuff, they usually say the number in souls. There are 100 souls. And the New Testament does use the word in this way also. This word can mean life. It can also mean, you know, your whole life. And it can also, therefore, and I would mix those two here. Do from the soul. What does that mean? I would say that what Paul means here in using it this way is that to do it from your whole person. From your soul, as unto the Lord, not to men. Who cares what men see? Who cares how they react? They're ultimately not the judge anyway. They don't have my reward with them. But the Lord Jesus Christ does. And so anything that I do, Paul says here, you're doing it unto the Lord, therefore put your whole person into it. Don't do it halfway. Don't say, well, nobody's watching, nobody cares, nobody says thanks, nobody is even remotely concerned about these things that I'm doing that I think I should do. Nobody's watching. So what? Those are not the eyes that you're concerned about. The Lord always is. And his reward is with them. Using Ephesians 2:10, Paul writes, and Ephesians is really something of a sister epistle to Colossians. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And then he says, knowing from the Lord, you will get the reward of the inheritance. So as I said, the revelation here is that the Lord is always watching. And he will reward you. You are really Christ's slaves. And then the flip side to this is a warning. Verse 25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. There's no like, I really like you. It's all right that you did wrong. None of that. It's not partial. It's complete, fair. Just like the masters are to be fair, so is our master. Without partiality. He who does wrong, he who breaks the master's will by unfaithfulness, which is also in the parable of the steward, the unfaithful steward, to whom it was not said, well done, but was disciplined, will receive a like punctual recompense of penalty for the wrong that he did. So your motivation is that you too have a master in heaven. And he is always, always watching. Now, as we conclude this picture, and I know you guys understand this, but it needs to be said because in our common world, people think that the New Testament, a lot of people think that the New Testament is just written for the first century and that these rules don't apply anymore because we're so modern now. How absolutely ridiculous. People reject tradition, and that's again why the sexual revolution was put into effect, and the main effect of it was to destroy the family, and it has worked. The number of families in America that do not have two biological parents at home from 1960 to now, so it's 60 years, has skyrocketed. And I can remember the numbers. Back in the 1960s, the number of families that did not have two biological parents at home were 9 million, roughly. And right now it's 34 million. So that's a four-fold increase in the number of families from 1960 to now that do not have both biological parents at home. So they're broken homes. Now, God can work in any environment. That doesn't mean that they're doomed. But it just shows you how effective the sexual revolution has been. It's broken families. Broken tradition. This is a picture of the Christian home, not just for Colossae or for Ephesians, which is very similar writing, but for all time. It is written for all of us. It's a beautiful manifestation of the new life of wearing Christ in everyday life, in the most common unit of life, which is the family. It is the manifestation of the life of Christ in the common places that we live, with the common people that we are. And through that commonness, we actually become lights to the world. So don't think you have to be famous. It could be one of the worst things. You just have to be faithful. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that you bestow always, Father, with so much truth that comes from your truth recorded here in these pages. Thank you, Father, for pointing out to us how we can, in our ordinary lives, do what is impossible outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Guide and direct us, Father, by your Spirit, and it's in the Lord's name that we pray. Amen.